with one or two people around you, and it's okay if you came together on this one, I want you to quickly share with each other what you think about murder. You got 1 minute. Go. With somebody around you there. And if you're by yourself, then be courageous and just get a little closer to somebody and get involved in the conversation. What do you think about murder? Now, I don't want you to plan one. Just want you to discuss it. Yeah. that'd be a bad day, right? So as we go ahead and as we come back, anybody want to share what either somebody shared with them or what you think about murder? Anybody want to share today? What do you think about when you hear murder?
Taking life from someone.
Okay. Yeah, unexpectedly taking somebody's life. Okay. Say that again, Jane.
Or something's life.
Yeah, or something's life. Yeah. Yeah, we can murder more than humans, right? Okay. Disregard for the value of human life, right? Nice. I'm not looking for anything in specific other than just wanting to know, what do we think about when we hear and discuss murder? I'm open to one more, two more. What? Sin. Okay. Yeah, it made the top 10, right? All right, you're there in your Bibles, right? Or if you have a Bible app to Matthew 21. Or chapter 5, verses 21 to 26 is what we'll be looking at today. And when we think about murder, undoubtedly all kinds of things do come to mind. And so we might think about the sin that it is to murder. We might think about what it is to take somebody else's life unexpectedly or sometimes even pre-planned and determined, right? That's why we have different degrees in our legal system as far as what is murder, first degree versus third degree murder, etc. And regardless, we have different elements of understanding when it comes to murder. Sometimes we think about shootings. They tend to happen a lot. We think about death. There's a funeral that usually takes place because of murder. Politicians in the room, we think about gun control, right? We think about grieving families. We think about justice. Is there punishment for the murderer? There are different, again, levels, accidental versus premeditated and planned, all based on our motive. There might be single incidents murder, and there's also serial murder. If I said BTK, many of us have a preconceived idea that comes out based on our idea of what we've seen and heard in the news several years ago because of what serial murder has looked like even here in Kansas. That's also, we can talk about mass murder and even going back to Kansas because it really did play a role in that as well. The Oklahoma City bombing is what I'm thinking of, and Timothy McVeigh is a household name for many of you that are over the age of 30. And some of you that are even below that have at least heard of it, right? And so it is, we know some of these names. Some of us, when we hear murder, we think about safety and security and self-defense. We don't know if it was murder. I guess even a lady was jogging yesterday or the day before in Leawood, right? And was just went disappeared. Just out on a run. And where our mind goes is typically murder. And so safety, security, self-defense are there. We think prevention. What can we do to make sure that it doesn't happen here, especially with all of the school shootings and things of that nature? It's caused even our community to have things. I was really proud of our school district for organizing a session with community members, and I saw several of you at that event. I know several of you have also engaged our school district to promote certain elements of adding security and even beyond the event kind of things to make sure that our teachers and others are able to give care should that devastation ever happen locally. So we think about all of those circumstances, and because of its prevalence, we see it on the news just about daily. We cannot help but to think about murder, and God has a standard on this and has had a standard on this since creation. Murder has been a grievous act since the very son of Adam and Eve, Cain, their firstborn, killed the secondborn son of theirs, Abel. Thus, every generation since creation has felt the effects of murder. So to bring up this topic is not to bring up an irrelevant topic. It's one that is important. Last week, we looked at the foundation of Christ's standard and really where we're going in this sermon series as we look at some of these early parts of the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, remember in Matthew 5:20, we looked at this foundational statement. Should be on the board. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. And we realized, wow, this is a difficult statement because Jesus said, do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I'm going to not abolish them, but fulfill them. And not even one letter of the law is going to fade away until I've completed the whole thing. And not only that, but our righteousness needs to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is why. And Jesus now is going to go into six different statements that begin with something like, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you, or I say to you, depending on the translation you're looking at, you've heard that it was written to those long ago, but I am going to tell you this. He's going to tell them that, look, even though, because we got to understand, in the first century, not everybody knew how to read. If they were going to learn, they went to the scribes and the Pharisees. These were the ones teaching, as I'm teaching now, in the congregations when they would assemble in the temple on their Sabbath day, on Saturday, because that's when they met, and they were coming to them, and they were hearing their interpretation. So when they would be getting to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder, and murder is when we take somebody's life. And we need to talk about consequences of that. And we have our cities of refuge that people can go to, etc. And so these were the things that they listened to. And so we're going to dive into the first one of these six things, looking at murder today. And as we do, this is what we're going to discover. Murder is more to God than taking someone's life and serving time. Murder is far more than just the mortality that we make it sometimes, but just this framework of taking somebody's life and finding justice for that and what that looks like and means. So today, as we look at these six verses, Matthew 5:21 to 26, let's search the depths of Christ's standard on murder and mine some valuable material together. Can we do that? Let's look at the text. But before we do, we're going to first find out the valuable material for mining murder. The first thing we're going to discover is that it is more than mortality. That to God, this is something that's far beyond mortality. Although when it comes to murder, we think about mortal life, first and foremost, God has always had a wider and deeper view of life. I think the reason why we think of the mortality side is because we can only think of beginnings and ends. We celebrate our birthdays because they are significant. They're reminders of when we took our first breath, when mom and dad introduced us into this world. Ready or not, here we were, and we began to breathe, and we changed their lives forever, right? And so it is our birthdays are significant because that is when we started, and of course, we put up tombstones and other things that have another date at the end of the dash, right? Our birth dates and our death dates. And we look at life because we can only think of these finite beginnings and ends, but God has always had a wider and deeper view of life, and he makes it clear in verses 21 and 22. Let's read those together in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is teaching and continues with this first. Here it is. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. And whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. Let's look at that for a minute. Jesus essentially saying that murder is more than mortality. It's more than physical death because it includes something that we can understand and comprehend later when Jesus brings it up in Matthew 22. And that is that murder includes our heart, it includes our soul, it includes our mind. And then therefore, if we're going to go to the length of taking life, it includes our strength, right? And of course, we know the two great commandments. What are the great commandments? When Jesus was asked there in Matthew chapter 22, he says the great commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And when we look at that, it is actually a change from what we read in the Old Testament that says with all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength. And so Jesus adds mind because that's part of what he's showing us. And so then some of the translation or some of the gospels in the New Testament would add the fourth: heart, soul, mind, and strength when we look at them. But in Matthew 22, we see the three: the heart, the soul, and the mind. Murder to God is equivalent to anger. It's equivalent to insults. In the first century, raka, if you look at some of your translations, probably say if you say to your brother, raka, it was really a deep Aramaic insult. You know, this is kind of like the worst jerk that you can give somebody, okay? And this is the statement. So Jesus is saying if you even insult somebody to the nth degree, then you're going to have consequences. These are things that we think about before we do. And so it begs us to ask ourselves a very big question when it comes to our relationships at home, at work, or with our neighbors here at church, where when we're on the playgrounds, when we see people that are not like us, right? Because we live in a world that wants everybody to be like us, and we feel afraid and scared when they're not like us, whether that's gender, whether that's generation, whether that is race, whether that is job, whether that is voting background, whether we're Democrat or Republican or independents or none of the aboves or just would rather not tells or whatever it is that we are in life and we're just not like somebody else, we want to utilize that as a way to safeguard ourselves. And so the question we ask is simply this: is our heart, soul, and mind bent towards condemnation? Because that's what Jesus starts getting at, isn't it? He says, when you hear murder, you think taking life. You think of something that is final. But I want to tell you, if our mind is bent towards condemnation of somebody else, we've got the same consequence in the kingdom of God as we do for murder. That's a big statement, right? I think sometimes we just blow over these verses. Okay, Jesus, whatever that means. And we just move on because we're looking for one that's more relevant to us. But this is ever relevant. We're going to really see that in these next verses when we get there. But friends, we live in a condemning world. People are unashamed in their high positions. You see it, right? I mean, some of you are on social media, and this is what you see. You see what I see, at least, right? We got the people that are in the pro-gun camp that can't help but be quick to share and make fun of those who want to take away their guns because they're wrong. And we got those that are anti-guns, and they're over here in the anti-gun camp, and they're just making fun of and blasting, if I can use the gun term, all those people that are pro-guns because they're just excited to tear them down and cut them up because they are wrong. Because we just love our high position, right? And whatever position, in every area that we have position, we get excited about beating each other up. Because we love to live in a condemning world. You're Republican, you're Democrat, you're independent, you're wrong. You celebrate Halloween, you're poisoning your children's minds. You drink alcohol, you're promoting alcoholism. You're not on the keto diet, you need to change, right? You prefer pianos and organs over drums and guitars, you're too old school. You wear joggers and yoga pants, you're too new school. You hear Yanny, fool, it's Laurel all day long. Most of you heard the song by Casting Crowns, Mark Hall's song, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. The bridge going into, or the pre-chorus after the second verse going into the chorus sounds something like, nobody knows what we're for, only what we're against when we judge the wounded. What if we put down our signs, crossed over the lines in love like you did? Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers, and let our hearts be led by mercy. Let us reach with open hearts and open doors. Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Those lyrics are penetrating, aren't they? But in this condemning world we live in, we forget that Jesus is so unlike us, or better stated, we're so unlike Jesus. And yet we call ourselves Christians. We want to be like him. And Jesus is just making a point, because who's he making the point about? When we go back to verse 20, our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. And their bend was always on those who were less than them. They were condemners. Is our heart bent towards condemnation? Is our mind bent towards condemnation? Is our soul bent towards condemnation? Because Jesus's wasn't. We know John 3:16, but John 3:17 says, for I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Are we acting like Jesus? I think that's why Mark Hall wrote that song, because it's powerful, it's big, it's important stuff to look at. And so, friends, we have to start asking different questions. What breaks God's heart and should break all of our hearts is a condemning heart. And this is why a condemning heart concludes in condemnation. A heart that is bent towards condemnation, it's going to find its end in condemnation. And that's not what Jesus wants. He didn't come for that, but some are on that road. And that will be the conclusion of our lives when we live based in condemnation. That was the problem of the scribes and the Pharisees in the first century. And it's often our problem today when we get bent on issues and take polarizing stances to the condemnation of others. So friends, let's remember what Jesus reminds us in verse 22 is the very consequence of murder at the level of heart, soul, and mind in this text. He says that if we have these things that we're subject to judgment, the very same subjection that we have if we murder, right? You've heard it said that if you murder, you're subject to judgment. Well, I tell you that if you're angry with your brother, you've got the same subject. If you say, haraka, are you fool? If we're condemning our brothers at any level because they're not like us, well, he goes on to say, we're subject to the court. What court are you referencing, Jesus? I believe he's referencing the eternal court where Jesus is, in fact, the judge, and he wants to be our defense attorney. And then, of course, that last phrase is something that's kind of concerning for all of us, right? Hellfire, that's not something everyone experiences. I like hot sauce. I don't like hot flesh. I don't like hot eternity, right? I'm okay with a little bit of heat. Kansas summers, I can handle. Hell's a little hotter. I don't know if I want to go there, right? And so we look at these things, and this is big deal stuff. In other words, Jesus is trying to make a vast statement that we want to limit the law, and we want to look for the letter of the law, and the heart of the law always supersedes that, because God values life, and that life that is different from your life. God wants transformation. He's not okay with our sin. Obviously, he paid a steep price for it. He's not happy or content with it. He wants to see a difference. We want to see that difference. But friends, the church isn't going to change us. Our neighbors aren't going to change us. Christ alone can change us. Our role is not to become a filter that trips people up on the way to the Messiah. It's to be an accelerator that gets people to the Messiah so that he, through the Holy Spirit, can transform their lives. We got to know our role. And condemner is not the role. And Jesus is making that very clear here early on in the Sermon on the Mount. So what's the point? The point is this. God cares about our mortality, but he cares even more about our immortality. Don't miss that in these verses. He doesn't come right out and say it, but he's saying that, look, guys, I want to save you from separation from me forevermore. I want to be with you, so I want you to change. I want you to understand what I mean when it comes to the reason that I said don't murder is because I want us to have a value of life, a value of people that supersedes our culture's value of life and people. And that's what Jesus is trying to get us to see. He cares about this life, but he wants us to get to the point where we see ourselves and everyone around us as eternal beings who have not written their last chapter. So instead of condemning lost people, confused people, broken and hurting people, of which we are often in the camp, by declaring laws of mankind that are difficult to police, there is a better way, and that's what Jesus gets to. See, the Pharisees and the scribes, they took the easy road of condemnation because, friends, that's what it is. It's easy to point out somebody else's faults because when I'm pointing out your faults, guess whose faults we're not looking at? We're not looking at mine. And so that's why the condemnation road is the easy road. If I can put the pressure on you, people are no longer looking at me. It's always on you. And Jesus says, no, the pressure's on him. He's the one that bears our burdens day after day. And so we can come to him, not with a condemning heart, because a condemning heart concludes in condemnation. So what else do we find as Jesus teaches us the deeper and wider law of murdering? Another valuable material for mining murder that we find is murder prevention comes at a premium. And we want prevention, right? We don't want murder to happen. But I'm going to tell us now, as Jesus tells us in this text, it comes at a premium. Can we afford this cost? Because there is a cost to murder, but Jesus goes on in the text to show us that not murdering is often even more difficult, especially at the heart, soul, and mind levels. Because to be clear, Jesus is still talking about more than just mortal life. He is teaching about all of our relationships at the heart, soul, and mind levels. That means the relationship we have with our spouse or a significant other. That means the relationships that we have when we're parents to our children. That means the relationships that we have with every family member, with every friend that comes across our path and into our homes and into our lives, in our hobbies. This includes our coworkers, the people we spend that time with during the week. This includes the customers who come and buy our products and are serviced by the things that we do. This includes strangers on the streets that we're meeting for the first time in the shortest term. This includes everyone. Let's look at what Jesus says. His words should always outweigh ours. Verses 23 to 26. So, if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. And Jesus is saying murder prevention comes at a premium. Notice the phenomenon in verse 23. If you haven't highlighted this or underlined this, let's slow down the text a little bit. This is what Jesus said. If you're there altering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you. Your brother or sister has something against you. Somebody in your life has something against you. At first glance, we read this text from a worldly perspective and we think, yeah, Jesus is trying to save us, right? We need to settle up before the courts so that he can save us a dime and save us some time. Thanks, Jesus. Right? I mean, you're so good to us, Jesus. We just want to save all those dimes and time that we can. But and there are benefits from doing things God's ways. But there's an extreme cost to settling our grievances before bringing our gifts to God. What's the cost? This is the cost. The cost is forgiveness. And this is a steep cost because, friends, when we look at those words, if there we remember that your brother or sister has something against us, this is the difference. We know when we have a grievance with somebody else, right? We know when we're upset with somebody else because they've wronged us, they've hurt us. But now Jesus is taking that a step further. When somebody has spoken up or maybe given you the glance or the look and said in their hearts or in their minds over that look or with that email that we got or that text message or that because we live in the faceless world, it's most likely going to come across that way. With that criticism, with that condemnation that we've received, if they have something against us, even if we're there at the altar, God says there's something that should take place even before we're willing to go before Him. And that is a sense of righting a wrong. Forgiveness. Friends, this term forgiveness, it's a financial term more than anything. And to be forgiven literally means that we're not owed anything. It means that we had a debt that has been canceled. And so forgiveness can't have strings attached if it's true forgiveness. When we forgive somebody, that means that their statement is clean and clear. And let me just be quick to say that we're not like God at this level. The scriptures tell us that God has the ability to forgive and forget. And I think in our humanity, He does not give us that ability to forget so that we do not continue to put ourselves in a place of hurt because we are not able to be hurt as He is able to be hurt again and again. Because we are not God, and sometimes we want to be. And so when we hurt, it's because we're human. And God wants to save us from that because He is God, and He's the one that's going to make sure that things don't go too far. But friends, when we talk about forgiveness, it takes great humility to forgive. To pay it eternally, Jesus paid a great cost. And when He preached this message, He knew full well that He would end up paying a steeper price than we have to in laying down our pride to right a relationship in hopes of pointing another to the grace of Jesus Christ. Because that's all we got to lay down is our pride. Jesus laid down His life. We can't do that. We cannot die so that somebody can be forgiven. It doesn't work. We just got to lay down our pride, and that cost is steep to us in our humanity. But to Jesus, He stood even lower than we ever could. He stooped to death. Philippians 2 is a good reflection passage if you're looking of what it is to have the like-mindedness of Christ when it comes to valuing somebody else as higher than ourselves. Paul uses that terminology because in have the same attitude of Christ who did not consider equality with God as something to grasp, but He lowered Himself even to death on a cross. Woo! That preaches. That's good stuff right there because it reminds me that if I go low, Jesus goes lower. He's the limbo winner when it comes to forgiveness. We can't stoop low enough to meet Him. And yet for us, it is a deep price to pay because it takes humility. Whether it's settling up before we come to worship God or settling up so we don't need the courts to rob us of every penny, we find out that Jesus is reminding us that God's law is more freeing than man's law in this text. Do you catch that? God's law will always free us more than man's law. And so when we come to the altar of God, if we remember there that somebody has something against us, it's not time to worship. It's time to get out of our seat and go to somebody. It's time to reach over and grab our spouse's hand and say, you know what? I recognize the looks this week. And I acknowledge that I've been harsh or I've been wrong. And I need to be forgiven, or I need you to know that you don't owe me a thing. For us to go to our bosses and to say, you know what? Though you've wronged me here, here, and here, it's been a burden to me by holding on to it. And so I want you to know that I'm cleaning the slate today. It's done. I'm not done. it is done. I'm going to work my tail off for you. Because the scriptures tell me that everything I do, when I work, it should be not for man, but it should be for him in Colossians 3. So just so you know, boss, that's what I'm doing here. But the slate is clean. I probably am the only one that has a boss that I can't do that to. He's never wronged me. This is hard stuff, right? There is a premium cost here, and this is when it gets scary. See, people think, oh, Christianity is for the weak. Not when we start diving into this book and we realize we better put on our big boy and big girl pants if we want to take up our cross and follow him. Because it's hard work. But notice, it's not about us saving people. It's about us getting people to the Savior. And friends, if we start living like this, you know what conduit opens up? People start saying, I'm okay with having more conversations with you because you live different than the world I live in. You want to know, how do I minister to my coworkers? This is the way we minister to coworkers. How do I teach grace to my children? My children have each, and sometimes on a weekly basis, have heard their dad apologize for being human. Because friends, if we're not willing to stoop, now we got to learn from it. We can't keep doing the same things over and over and say, well, it's okay because I asked forgiveness the last time, so I can do it again. It doesn't give us a license to keep wronging people because, again, we go back to this text. This isn't about us wronging them. This is about us recognizing if they feel wronged by us, we need to leave our gift there at the altar. If we're on the way to court, we need to settle up now, because if we get into the law of this world, the law of this world is always going to punish us at a higher level than the law of God, because God is not looking for condemnation. He's looking for salvation. And so if you want a law to live under, what law do we want to live under? Oh, yes, we still live under the law of the land, friends. And Paul even shared that with us very well in 1 Corinthians 9, if you're wanting to take your study a little bit further on this. He says, to those under the law, I became like one under the law to win those under the law, though I myself am not under the law, but am under Christ's law. He makes a distinction between the law of the land and the law of God, and that is the distinction we can and need to make in our lives. And this is what Jesus is making here in the Sermon on the Mount. Man's law wants us to pay the steep price. God's law wants us to receive a forgiven debt. But friends, notice the expediency in Jesus' words. If we're there presenting our gift at the altar, he says, leave the gift at the altar. Go, first be reconciled, then come and offer the gift. In other words, as soon as we remember the grievance, it's time to settle. We can't use God as an excuse of, it's Sunday morning, I got to go to church, I'm sorry, I'll settle up with you later. Nope, it's not time to use the God excuses, the spiritual excuses, the faith excuses of why we can be okay and justified in our sin and our wrongdoings. Because I also know another factoid of life. Usually when we get criticism from others, there's some elements of truth within the criticism. It may not be whole truth, but there's something we can typically learn from and look at and listen to. Because if there's at least one part of the truth, the one part of the truth is that somebody feels wronged by our actions. And so we at least need to communicate the purpose or the reasoning behind our actions better so that they can know our heart, our soul, our mind in that matter and in that instance. And the sooner we can cool somebody's burning anger, you ever notice that burning is often, or fire references goes with anger. We even see it in the cartoons, right? They get all hot and bothered. And so we get terms in our culture like cooling someone's jets. The sooner we can cool people's jets, so to speak, the sooner we can not only free ourselves, but the sooner we can free them to soar to new heights. We don't want them to burn their engines up. Jesus is making it clear here that a forgiving heart finds forgiveness. when we learn what it is to live in right relationship, not only with God, but with other people, because the second command is like the first, isn't it? In Matthew 22, we get the individual that's questioning Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he gives them a version of the text in Deuteronomy saying, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he gives them the free second, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Also from the Old Testament. And then he adds the phrase, against such things there is no... Anybody know that? There is no law. He's talking about man's law. Beautiful, isn't it? How here we are in this text, seeing Jesus bring that up. Bring up some laws, and he is talking about a different law. That's why, back to verse 17, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. These are standards that still mean something to God. But for us, the role that we play is this role. That role of forgiveness of others when we've been wronged and when we do the wrong. And that finds forgiveness ourselves. See, many people consider the nearsighted view of murder. And they pat themselves on the back because they haven't killed anybody. But when we look deeper in the text today, many of us are guilty of possessing a condemning heart, at least at times, right? And like the Pharisees and scribes in the first century, it slowly makes us bitterer. It slowly makes us more self-righteous and less forgiving of others. Because in our high positions, we just begin to look down on people because they don't make choices like us. They're less than. And we wind up living in a constant stage of grudge keeping and condemning. And the result is we're held in bondage. You ever find that? I know the day that I was able to go to my biological father and tell him, you know what, Dad? Your slate's clean. The burden that left me. And some of us, we carry that burden far too long. Today's the day to let it go. And a forgiving heart's the one that finds forgiveness. The bottom line today is really that. A condemning heart concludes in condemnation. A forgiving heart finds forgiveness. I don't know where you are in life. Some of you perhaps have never accepted the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. You've never said, you know what, I want to be forgiven of my sins. And thus, you probably struggle with forgiveness. Others, maybe it's become a backdoor hardenedness of our heart because we accepted the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ, but we've only gotten bitterer and bitterer because we've held on to condemnation. We look at our spouse, and as all we see is faults, we don't see the things they do well for us. We look at our children, and we can only find fault, not seeing the many times. They just want to show us their adventures and the things that they're learning and the things they're exploring and the things that they are doing that we have asked them to do because we only find their faults. Those coworkers, we get fed up with them because they're not doing these 5 things right, but these 25 things nobody in the business can do like them, but we don't recognize them anymore because we're so bent on condemnation. That customer that criticizes our product that's been going for years and years and years, not realizing that maybe we can make a change to make it better, that will invite more customers and something. Instead, we pride ourselves in the staple of what we've been so that we're unwilling to change and be different. And Jesus says, guess what? If we just alter our heart a little bit, slowly, 2 degrees shifts at a time to say, you know what? I want to give this back over to God because he wants to bear our burdens day after day. That's what salvation looks like. Because friends, don't miss what Jesus is saying. Condemnation. And a condemning heart concludes in condemnation, but a forgiving heart finds forgiveness. So we've got to ask ourselves, do we want forgiveness or condemnation? Do we want to be like the scribes and Pharisees, or do we want to be like Jesus? Do we want to focus on the letter of the law, or do we want to know the heart of the law? What Jesus meant when he said he valued life not till death, but to value life until eternal life. That's the new perspective that we need. If Jesus isn't saving your Lord, or maybe you've been kicking that tire and you want him to be today, I'm going to ask that Bill Keithley will be back here. And Lauren, if you would maybe come back here to this back corner of the room, would you do that for us today? And so, and these are prayer warriors of ours. If you just want to go pray, Brent and Krisha, if you want to join them, you can do that too. Go pray with these folks that just care about you, that want to lift you up. These are folks that are also leading some of our refuge groups. And we just want you to know that there's a place. We've got people here that care about you. If you need to make Jesus your Savior and Lord, you want to be baptized, I would love for that to be on my afternoon agenda. Let's go down to the river. It's a really nice day for that. I'm all about celebrating you today, and not just your life, but your eternal life. We can do that any given day and time. And so let's get that done today. God, we just thank you. We just thank you that even though we live in a condemning world, you have challenged us, your people, to look different than the world we live in. God, we thank you that you didn't just say it, you modeled it. We think of Zacchaeus and how even your disciples were ticked off at you, God, because you went to his house. The people that you touched, the people that you spent time with, were the outcasts, the broken. And so, God, would you move us beyond people like us? Would you forgive us for times that we have partnered with the flesh and with this world to spend more time condemning than we have forgiving others? And thank you for forgiveness. Thank you, God, that this isn't based on our works or our ability to tell people about your goodness. It will take humility. It will take sacrifice. It will take a premium price. But God, our price can't compare to the price you paid when you gave us your life. And so God, if there's those here that need prayer, if there's those here that need to say with full conviction that Jesus is my Savior and Lord, and I want to join him in his death and burial and resurrection in the waters of baptism, God, I pray that this is the day. And I pray that because we gather here in your name, we get excited about what it means for others to encounter God's redemptive love, and that we'd be willing to lay ourselves down so that that happens more often. In Jesus we pray.